Some time later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and give Naboth a prominent seat among the people. But put two scoundrels opposite him and get them to bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to him. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you've found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. He says, 'I am going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin.' And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, 'Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country.'" There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner of going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.
We do carry on those conversations later over coffee, tea. I always say that our meeting goes on later, more informally, as we listen to one another, as we encourage one another, maybe as we pray for each other. But let's turn to page 363, 1 Kings 21. I want to begin with a verse from 2 Timothy, that is very striking. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says that everyone who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's always struck me every time I've heard it and every time I've read it. The godly life is where we know that we need to trust Jesus as the only Saviour who can deal with the problem of our sin, where we seek to obey Jesus as Lord in all aspects of our lives, so we follow him in all that we do and say. It's challenging, isn't it? Now, let me say that what Christians experience here in terms of real hostility and opposition is small compared to other parts of the world. Let me give you two examples. I could have found hundreds. Let me say, we thank God, don't we, for the freedoms that we still enjoy. And it was wonderful this week that even Richard Dawkins wants to be a cultural Christian, if you have followed what he said. Ask me later what he means by being a cultural Christian. But let me say, around the world, many Christians are seriously persecuted. Here are two stories. Over 50,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria since the outbreak of the Boko Haram Islamist insurgency in 2009. That is from a non-governmental Nigerian organization. Or in Pakistan, the devastating attack on the Christian community in Jaranwala in August 2023 was a sobering reminder of the hostile environment facing many believers in Pakistan. The attack on more than 20 churches and many homes was in response to two believers being accused of desecrating the Quran. Pakistan's notorious blasphemy laws are often used to target minority groups, and Christians are disproportionately affected. Of course, that is why we must continue to pray for brothers and sisters around the world. But serious persecution and opposition raise many questions, don't they? Many may feel like the psalmist in Psalm 74, verse 10, lots of places one could turn to in the Psalms. How long will the enemy mock you, God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Now, I sense, even with the silence that has come, greater than normal, now how do we feel about that? So many may ask, is God really ruling and in control of this world? Maybe we ask the question, will he ever bring justice when evil has been done? Does the gospel have anything to offer those who suffer, but also those who kill and persecute Christians? Now, these events of 1 Kings 21 are about a great injustice done to a faithful believer. And we need to remember that the first readers, these events from Israel's histories were written for God's people who were living in exile in Babylon, and they were written to help them explain what had gone wrong with their nation, with God's people, with Israel and with Judah. And the first point that I want to make is this, very simple, that God's faithful people will suffer. Look at me with verse 1. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll pay you whatever it is worth." So, get the picture? King Ahab is sunning himself in his grand holiday home in Jezreel. But there's one thing lacking, and it's not a tennis court or a swimming pool. He wants a vegetable garden. Now, we might say, how healthy that is. Those who know the Bible might think different. The phrase vegetable garden is used in one other place in Scripture. And it's used to describe Egypt. And vineyards, of course, are a picture to describe Israel. It's as if Ahab, as he disobeys God and as he won't repent, is wanting to reverse God's blessing, who brought them from a vegetable garden to the wonderful blessing of the promised land. And so his neighbor has a vineyard, and he suggests a deal. It might seem quite a reasonable request. If somebody came and said to me, "Bob, I will give you a better car for your old Skoda that's done 134,000 miles, surely I would be mad not to accept. But look at verse 3. "But Naboth replied, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors.'" Is Naboth just being stubborn? Unreasonable? No, no, no. Naboth is being faithful. Faithful to God's word. Remember that the land was the Lord's land. It had been allocated to families of the 12 tribes of Israel. And back in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36, there was clear teaching about when that inherited land could be sold. It could be sold if there was serious poverty. But that's not the case here. Ahab is just a covetous king. And if Naboth need not sell, according to God's word, he should not sell. See, Naboth is being faithful to God's word. And we have an extraordinary picture, don't we, of this weak, selfish, evil king. He acts, like a moody teenager, doesn't he? Verse 4, "So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.' He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat." Sorry, that's not true. That's not just teenagers. That's all of us, aren't we? When we don't get our way. And of course, Ahab is meant to be the king of God's people, giving a godly lead to God's people. And then we meet the evil, controlling wife, Jezebel, verse 5. "His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, 'Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?' He answered her, 'Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard.'" Do you notice that Naboth leaves out any mention of the Lord forbidding it? And Jezebel is scathing in her scorn. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king of over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Ahab, are you a king or are you a wimp? Are you a man or are you a mouse?" So Jezebel finds the king's headed letter paper, verse 8. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people, but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he's cursed both God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death." There will be a terrible injustice to a faithful believer. And notice that it's all dressed up, isn't it? It looks religious. There'll be a day of prayer and fasting. It looks legal. Two witnesses are essential in a Jewish court of law, but it will be a terrible injustice. Verse 11, "So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast." It's religious. It looks so good. "And seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people." And then in verse 13 onward, the text is just brutal. Naboth's death is mentioned five times. Verse 13, "Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, 'Naboth has cursed both God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, 'Naboth has been stoned to death.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, 'Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead.' When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard." An innocent believer, a faithful believer, has been killed, stoned to death, and all with a religious and legal veneer. Let me just say this at this point. Watch out for Jezebels. In Revelation chapter 3, she comes to represent false teachers who lead God's people into sexual immorality and idolatry. And sadly, there are many Jezebels at work in the Church of England today, often quoting selectively from the Bible, using every legal means and some illegal to get their way. As Jude says, they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality. But God's people are called to be faithful, obeying God's word, and that will always be costly. I think this is what God's people can expect from the rulers and false teachers in every place and in every age. 1 Peter 4 verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." God's faithful people will suffer. But then secondly, God sees and will judge sin. Verse 17, we read this, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He's now in Naboth's vineyard, where he's gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property?'" God's not asleep. He rules He's seen everything that has happened. He sees, he cares for every faithful believer. He cares that people obey his word. He sees the injustice. And God will bring justice. So verse 19, then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. Ahab said to Elijah, say, you found me, my enemy. I have found you, he answered, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's the word of prostitution. He says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut you off from Ahab, cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. No sinner, no king or queen, whatever somebody's status, can escape God and his word of judgment. And look, verse 23, and also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. Yes, it is awful. It is awful. And we're meant to sit up and take note. Is this just? I think some will be nervous about this. The writer is clear, isn't he? Verse 25. There was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself, that's the word of prostitution, to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And of course, there's no mention there of a killing of an innocent, faithful believer. You see, of course, God's judgment and punishment are just. I mean, Ahab, there is so much written actually about Ahab. It's a great question to ask, why do we get so much about Ahab? Because if it's like the low point in the history of Israel, and bad kings. He's had so much revelation from the Lord. Repeatedly, he ignores and disobeys the Lord. And of course, as the king, he should be vigilant against somebody like his wife. The well-being of the people depends on the faithfulness of the king. And look how evil he is. But of course, there may be another question that some have thought, why is God's justice so late in arriving? Why the delay? Why does God send Elijah? I mean, God could have quite justly judged and punished without any further warning. I mean, Naboth is dead. Just like so many faithful martyrs down the years. I mean, we may wonder about the timing, but take to heart the main point, that God sees all sin and he will definitely judge and punish sin. But then thirdly, he amazingly offers mercy. I mean, what a twist. What a shock. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Ahab repenting? Well, he certainly seems humbled, doesn't he? And look how God responds. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son. So God's judgment will still fall, but there is mercy, a small mercy. It's tinged with mercy. It will not happen until the time of Ahab's son. Now, why that conversation with Elijah? Because God wants Elijah to understand why this judgment is to be delayed. And I think because he wants to make clear that he does see and respond even when the most hardened sinner begins to set out on a path of humility before God and repentance. Yes, judgment is delayed. It's postponed. It's postponed, never cancelled. He still offers mercy. And he does that, fourthly, through his perfect, comforting, just and generous king. I mean, this passage and the issues it raises only makes full sense when we see them fulfilled in Jesus. And as with all Old Testament kings, we are meant to compare and contrast. Here is Ahab, here is Jesus. So God sends his son, Jesus, his perfect son, the perfect king of his people. Just think of the contrast between the two. Ahab is cruel, but Jesus is compassionate, and he will comfort. Think how wonderfully empathetic Jesus is to all who suffer, for he has suffered himself. In fact, Jesus stands exactly in Naboth's position as he suffers. Think of what we've heard at Easter, as we read the account from Mark's Gospel of false accusations brought with witnesses, the Roman legal system being influenced by religious people. So Jesus walks where Naboth walked. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. And the God and Father of Jesus, Naboth's God, is the only true comfort for faithful believers in a brutal world. Ahab is a weak and evil king. He breaks the commandments. Jesus perfectly keeps the commandments. He perfectly loves God. Ahab abuses justice, but Jesus comes to bring perfect justice, and he will deal justly with everyone. Look at Acts 17. I put it on the sermon outline. Wonderful words. What is the significance of the resurrection? That a judgment day is coming. He will bring justice one day. The Apostle Paul said, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So the risen, ascended Jesus will judge the world with justice, and he will get nothing wrong. What a reassurance and comfort that is. Perfect justice will be done. I think we're slightly nervous of this story because we live in a comfortable Britain. The Christian leader Chris Wright tells the story of an Indian man who grew up among one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India. He was part of a community that was systematically exploited. This community of which he was part were treated with contempt, injustice, sometimes violence. And he was given a Bible, and Chris Wright tells the story of how the first story that he read in the Bible was Naboth's vineyard. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, all things that he lived with every day in his community, often at the hands of religious people. But even more amazing for him was the fact that God took Naboth's side. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. And Chris Wright records that the man said to him, "I never knew that such a God existed." Here was a God he could respect and trust, whatever the cost. Let me say that everybody wants justice in this world. Think of the post office scandal. How outraged people have been about the injustice and criminal behavior. It's got lots of people going. 1 million people sign the petition. Everyone wants justice. Don't expect the one true God to be less just than we are, and we want to be. I mean, he sees all the evil. He sees all the sin. He sees all our lies, our greed, our jealousy, our lust, our anger, our selfishness, our cowardice. He sees our lack of forgiveness. He sees our controlling behavior. He sees our idols, the things we think are gods but actually are nothing. He sees our law breaking, and all our sin will be judged. And the judgment for our sin will either fall on us or on Jesus Christ as we trust his death for our sins. That is the glory of the gospel, isn't it, of our King? That either Jesus will take the judgment for us, as we've remembered this Easter, or we will bear the judgment for our sin in eternity. Again, see the contrast. Ahab, selfish, takes what he wants. King Jesus, selfless, giving himself sacrificially, giving, giving, giving. Ahab takes life, Jesus gives life. Now, there's lots of discussion. We might doubt the sincerity and seriousness of Ahab's repentance. But the one true God delights to have mercy. And he responds, doesn't he, to Ahab? So God must see something in it. How easy it is to mutter about Ahab's perhaps shabby repentance. Let's make sure that our repentance is sincere and serious as we come to the Lord's table. And in a moment we'll hear these words, but he is the same Lord who delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing mercy. And the only place that we are guaranteed mercy is at the cross of Jesus, is through his death. The cross is indeed the place where God's wrath and his mercy meet. As Bishop J.C. Ryle says, what God's justice demanded, his love provided. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that those who believe in him shall not perish, that is to face his judgment, but have eternal life. How good it is to come to the Lord's table. How good it is to come to the Lord's table now to receive mercy and grace, all the comfort and help that we need. Let's pray, shall we?